All right, guys, great to have you getting to know each other. And for those over here at the tables, this is the expensive seating. We're really glad you guys came. No, I'm just kidding. So we are continuing our series in the letter that we call Philippians, because that's the recipient of the letter that Paul wrote to them, having visited there several times. And now he is in Rome, and he's imprisoned, and he's anticipating either being released, and that eventually probably happened, or he's anticipating that things were going to go downhill, and he was going to be executed. And so he had some really important things to say to some people, and the believers in Philippi had sent him a gift for them to support him while he's in prison, and they sent it with a guy named Epaphroditus. He was the deliverer, and Epaphroditus evidently stayed in Rome to minister to Paul and with Paul while he's there, and evidently Epaphroditus had gotten sick, gravely sick, while he was there, almost died, but is feeling better, and they're about to send him back, and Paul is saying, thank you so much for the way he ministered. And so, and that's kind of where we come to in this letter. But let me just say, I think in Philippians, what we're talking about is perspective. Paul is saying the key to life is perspective. It means the capacity to view things in their true relationships, to see how things line up, to see how things connect. And I think that's probably something that we all wonder about, because life has highs and lows, right? It has highs, it has great things, and it has lows. It has goods and it has bads. It has victories and it has defeats. That's life, and we try to figure out how do they fit. We all try to figure that out. So yesterday, one of the reasons that we're decorated a little before Thanksgiving in here is we had a wedding in here yesterday, and it was totally fun. It was awesome. We went this way because brides want to walk the long aisle, because you spend that much for a dress and you want to be seen for a while, so you're going to go all the way down. And then we had the reception in here, and it was so much fun. It was a great celebration. There are very few things like weddings in life, right? I mean, they're just incredibly beautiful. And then this morning, Phyllis Hayne, John Hayne's wife, passed away. She has been ill and had gone downhill, and she passed away this morning. And I just thought, wow, from yesterday's high to today's low. And it happens in life, right? It just happens. That's life. And I don't know about you, but I don't really love that part of life. I wish they were more all highs. I don't really like the lows. But it comes. Invited or not, life's lows come. And they begin to make you think. And so I think we ask this question of how do we integrate this dichotomy of the highs and the lows, the goods and the bads, the victories and the defeats. How do we do that? And the answer has to be by keeping perspective. Because it happens so much. It's pretty common, right? It's common to every human being on planet Earth. It happens everywhere to every person. And so then you ask the question, well, how can we keep perspective? And the answer has to be by seeing life from God's point of view. Because when we begin to see it just from our own point of view, we begin to struggle with that, right? I know I did. One of the things, I was young. I was in seventh grade when I began to struggle with some of these things. I had begun to see in seventh grade my life was kind of headed in one direction, and some of it wasn't so pretty. There were things I wanted to hide from my mom and my dad and people who, you know, kind of, I wanted to hide that from them. And then also when I was in seventh grade, one of my good friends, Ronnie Livernash, who was a great athlete, he was a wrestler, during track practice, because wrestlers are kind of that kind of people, they just stay in shape. That's what wrestlers do. Well, during track practice, he died of a heart attack as an eighth grader. And as a seventh grader, I was like, whoa, what's that all about? And not only what's that thing out there about called death, but if Ronnie could die, I began to think maybe I could die. And what's that all about? And I did not know how to put that together. Just a few years later, when I was in ninth grade, one of my good friends, Dave Swanson, had gotten involved in some situations, and a bunch of my friends were doing stuff. I didn't know exactly what it was, but they were inviting me to go with them down to the golf course on Friday nights. Seems strange, right? And they were hanging out in the sand pits, which I do now as an adult a lot, but usually when I'm golfing. But they were hanging out in the sand pits, and they were doing stuff. A bunch of them were going down there, and eventually David had developed a drug habit. I didn't even know what that was all about. And he robbed a store one night. And when he came out, the alarm was going off, and a policeman confronted him. And David stood up and pointed at him. And the policeman correctly shot him, killed him. So as a ninth grader. So I began to go, okay, wait a second. What's this all about? That's where David and a bunch of my friends are headed. And I'm kind of on the line trying to figure it out. Where am I headed? Where am I going? And if David could have gone down that kind of road, well, that's a road I'm considering too. What's this thing all about? And I was having the hardest time figuring it out as a junior high school student. And when I got to high school, I began to hear a message about Christ. It began to help me have perspective of what life was really all about, how it connected. We all have that, right? We all go through things like that. We all struggle with trying to see it from God's perspective, and I think that's what we're here this morning to do. And so we ask the question then, how can you discover his point of view? Well, it's really right there in his word, and it's really most critically right there in his son, Jesus, and to begin to explain how life fits together. So that's what we're going to do today. And we've been talking about this from kind of a one-point perspective. If Christ is really where it comes from, the perspective of life, if God is where it comes from, then we're going to look into this letter and basically say that there are some insights here that are going to help us begin to see how things might, should, could, and do fit together in our lives in light of the sovereign and redemptive purposes of Christ. That he's doing something here, both in eternity, but also as well as in our daily lives here and now. This isn't just about eternity. It's about right now through the truths of his word and the reality of the presence of his spirit working in our lives. So what I want to do is I want to start in Philippians chapter 3 right now. In fact, we're going to go right to verse 1. In fact, let's put a big black box around it because this verse 1 is going to be a big deal. And he's going to start out, and I want to circle it. It says, finally. Finally. Now, we usually look at the word finally and say, okay, he's wrapping it up. And that's kind of true, even for Paul. But he's not really saying, finally, I'm going to give you the last thought. He's saying, finally, all the things that we've written in chapters 1 and 2 are now add up and begin to make sense in chapter 3. And he goes on, so there's still 40% of the letter is remaining here. So he's not just saying, finally, I have my last thought. It's finally, let's add it all up and have it make sense, okay? So he says, finally, my brothers. So to those he was so close to, they are brothers now. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And you think, okay. And then he goes on and he says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and it's safe for you. Yet repetition is the key to learning. Every teacher knows that. Repetition is the key to learning. Paul understood that repetition. I've said it to you many times. I've said it again, and I'll keep saying it because it's both good. It's no trouble for him. He loved it, and it's good for people. So he kept reminding them. And you might ask the question, well, why? Why would I rejoice? Why would I rejoice? So just let me do some repetition here. Again, to cover chapters 1 and 2 really quickly, okay? So here's the deal. What we've learned there are basically these big ideas. That God is not finished with us yet. That we're a work in progress. He's not done with you. No matter who you are or what you've done or where you come from, he's not finished with you. Even if you wonder, I don't know what he's doing. I don't know how this makes sense. I don't get it. He goes, he's not done with you. And God will be faithful to do his part in transforming your lives. And in fact, he wants to have the ultimate quality of his transformation in you to be the quality of love. And that love really is the thing that brings glory to him and brings good things to human beings. Then we love each other. And we're not victims of our circumstances. We are not dissuaded by the ill intent of others, though it happens. But that we, in chapter 1 again, our circumstances in fact will work out to honor God as a result of our praying for each other and as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. They're going to work out for good. Next, our lives will have value. Our lives all have value, meaning, and purpose, even when they are accompanied by suffering. That they have value and meaning and purpose. Because life has suffering. But it's not without any value. Do not waste your pain God will use it in your lives. Next, we talk about conflict. In fact, what it does is it produces humility. And humility allows conflict to be productive. And we found that in the person of Christ. Now, next thing, the Christian life, the Christ-filled life. It is not static. It is dynamic. It is a journey of transformation. It is never stays the same, and it is always developing and building. He is working in our lives. And then last week, we talked about this, the fact that leaders are made, not born. That lovers are made, not born. And if you take that in a church, what that adds up to is that servant leaders are made, not born. God does a work. There's not some special group that we're born to be the leaders, born to be the lovers, born to be the servant leaders. No, God does this in a person's life. Doesn't matter if you're an executive, in some big Fortune 500 company, or if you own your own company, your own electric business, or you work in a blue collar deal. That has nothing to do with what God's transforming work in our lives. So, today what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk through a little bit more here. But I'd like to look at the very last passage, last verse, if we could, and go to verse 11. Because at the end of this, Paul is asking a fundamental question. He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now here, let's put it in kind of modern day English. Here's what he's saying. That whatever it takes for me to have eternal life, I'll do it. Whatever it takes to have eternal life. Now Paul, we know, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the religious groups of the New Testament time among the Jews. One were the Sadducees. They were kind of a newer, smaller, more liberal group, if you will. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in annihilation. They believed that when life came to an end, it was done. That's all it was. There's no such thing as eternity. But the Pharisees were the primary religious group of their day. They were much more conservative in their theology, much more conservative in the way they lived life, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. And Paul was a Pharisee, and he says, by whatever means it takes, whatever it needs for eternal life, I'll do it. Now, I find it interesting. I think in our day and age, eternity seems to be something we don't think about a lot. We usually don't think about it until something drastic or tragic happens. We kind of live life for today. Eternity seems to be a bit distant. And in a sense, it is, but in reality, it's not, is it? Ronnie Livernash met eternity, not knowing when he walked onto that track that day that eternity was going to come very quickly. I don't think Dave Swanson understood that eternity was going to happen that night when he decided to dress up in a lady's dress and rob a lady's dress store, that eternity was going to happen that night for him. We don't normally think about it. We think eternity, in fact, I think on the most part, we just ignore it. We don't think about eternity being a key thing. But for Paul, it was a big deal. He says, by any means possible, whatever it takes for me to have the resurrection of the dead, eternal life, I'm committed. I'm doing it. I believe it. I believe that we were made for eternity, he says, that we were made with eternity in our hearts, and that what's going to happen after death is bigger than what even happens here. It's longer. It's more significant. We'll be in the presence of God or eternally separated from God with an eternal consciousness. That was a big deal for Paul. So, if that's what's going on here, let's see how he unfolds this passage, okay? Now, let's go back up to verse 1. Let me just read it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I write the same things to you. It's no trouble for me. It's safe for you. And then he says this, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look at this. This is kind of a really harsh thing to say. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here's what he's saying. As he began to share the gospel, as he went around all of the Mediterranean area, there was a group of people that they called the Judaizers who were coming after him. They're following after him. Every place that he went and shared the gospel, they would come and say, this faith in Christ is not enough. You need to obey the law. You need to, and maybe the ultimate expression was you need to be circumcised. So That was for guys. That was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and his people, was circumcision. We don't need to go into all the details of that. But it was this beautiful expression of God's connection to his people, for the Jews, his chosen people, the ones that he had selected to use as in a unique way to touch a world with a message of God's redemptive love. And so these Judaizers, though, feeling like that's what it meant to really be connected to God, they would come after him and they'd say, hey, Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. You go, whoa. But he calls them this. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, those who simply want to mutilate your flesh. Because he's saying to them, it's not the flesh that's the issue. Look at this in verse 3. For he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, not by the law. The glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Circle flesh. The flesh in Greek, there are a lot of different meanings for it. Some of it's just your physical body. Some of it's just your physical existence. Here it's saying the flesh is human effort apart from God. That's what he's referring to here. That in the flesh, in our own ability to try to earn God's favor, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. You know, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. That's not really the issue. You know, you can't just make sure you earn your way to God. It's never going to work. And so he says, put no confidence in the flesh. Now, look at this, though. Look in verse 4. He says, though I myself, Paul, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In fact, if anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you really want to put up our resumes against each other, we could all line up our resume, he's saying. And I'm telling you what, he says, my resume is going to outshine every one of your resumes. If we want to come before God and say, hey, look at this, I got more going for me than you've got going for you. I far more. Look at this. Here's what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know, it's amazing. That was the time that God would told the Jews to circumcise their children on the eighth day. It just so happens that medically that's when the blood begins to coagulate the best, just luckily. But God said them, circumcised on the eighth day, and that's what he was. Look at this. Of the people of Israel, I have been circumcised on the eighth day, and I am of Israel. This God's chosen people to be the lead of communicating God's redemptive love to the whole world. You know why he blessed Abraham? So Abraham could bless the nations. That's why he blessed him. He always wanted us to be, and he, God's people, to be a conduit of his love to the whole world. And he says, and I am circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the first king, Saul. In fact, that's who Paul's named after, right? His first name is Saul. He goes, man, and this is a small tribe of Israel, but it was an incredible tribe of Israel. It's one of the special tribes. They're all special, but the Benjamin tribe was amazing. You know, in fact, the Benjamin tribe was the one that was protected by the tribe of Judah, from which we get the name Jews. And they're the ones that kind of said, hey, Benjamin, you're so special, we're going to protect you. So when we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, there were two not lost. One is Judah, that had absorbed Benjamin into them. They're not a lost tribe. And he goes, I'm of that tribe. Wow. He goes, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's amazing. He was someone who stood up for what he believed in. And he had lived it out like few others. Look at this. To the law, as to the law, a Pharisee. Conservative, committed, strict. Someone who worked hard at this, meant what he said, and said what he meant. I am of the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This group, who began to see that Jesus was Messiah, is leading our nation astray. And he got wrapped up in being a persecutor of it. He held the jackets of the people who stoned Stephen. He became the chief persecutor of the church. He was on his way to Damascus to eliminate the Christians who had fled there. And on that road to Damascus, he met the incarnate Christ. And Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And right there and then, he gave his life to Christ. and his life changed forever. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Look at this. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, I don't know about you, but I could never even think about making that statement. I mean, as to the law, guilty. You know, guilty on every account. He had lived out the law with blamelessness. Wow. If anybody's got a resume to be accepted by God, this is it. Right? Of course it is. Look at verse 7. And let's circle it. But. Always circle your buts, right? But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying, none of that adds up to anything when I find Christ as Messiah. All of a sudden, he looks in the mirror and he says, man, nothing I have makes a difference. I can't earn my way to God with this. Whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for Christ. Indeed, look at this, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That word Lord means Messiah, my Messiah. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, he lost it all, right? I mean, he became a missionary all over the Mediterranean area. He carried very little powerful authority as to his religiousness anymore. He gave it all up. And he says, and I just counted as rubbish. Who cares, he says. I just want to know Christ as Messiah. I want to know him deeply. I count it all loss for knowing him. I'm not going to count on anything. I'm not going to count on my job making me important. I'm not going to, you know, my marriage making me important. I'm not going to make my kids make me important. That somehow just our position in life, he says, it's all rubbish. It's all worthless besides knowing him, to gain him, to know him, to love him, and to experience his love for us. Wow. And then he goes on in verse 9. And not only that, but to be found in him. This whole idea of in him is going to be critical here. The Christian life is simply being in him, a relationship with him, adopted into him. Wow. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, not works. We'll never earn our way to him. It's a little bit like if we were to all line up out here on the coast in California, and the goal was to get to Hawaii, and we're all going to swim. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but I'd make it, well, these days, I don't know how far I'd make it. Back when I was younger, we used to live in Southern California, and we'd go body surfing, and I'm thinking, okay, I could make it a little ways. And probably the truth is that I could probably have made it a half a mile, maybe a mile. I have people I have met who have swum from the coast of California to Catalina Island, 26 miles. Through the most shark-infested waters. There are more sharks in that area, more different kinds of sharks than any place in the world. So I don't know why they would do such things. But they swam to Catalina. Some of those people are good enough to make it past Catalina. But guess what? Making it to Hawaii just ain't going to work, right? It's too stinking far. So if you're going to swim from California to Hawaii, what are you going to need? You need someone to come save you. You need someone to come and pick you up in a rescue boat. Now, these days, I would need it just past the breakers. You know, I'm going to need someone just really, really, really close. Some of you could still make it pretty far, but no one's going to make it to Hawaii. And that's what he's saying here, that the righteousness depends on faith. It doesn't come from us obeying the law. It comes from faith, and he came to know that too. Now look in verse 10. That I may know him. That I may know him personally. And that's really what it comes down to, is knowing him personally. For yourself. Who he is. And embracing it. and the power of his resurrection, the power to defeat death. You see, I was talking with John this morning. Phyllis had a very simple and a very straightforward faith. She believed that Jesus was Messiah, and the power of his resurrection, the defeat of death. At this very moment, Phyllis is more alive than she was ever here. She is in the presence of her Savior, healed, no more tears, no more sickness. She's with him. And as sad and as hard it is here, what a beautiful thing for her. I was talking with John, and he said it was a blessing because of what had just her body had deteriorated. Life had deteriorated. And it's not just annihilation. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the power of the resurrection. And right here, he says, in the power of that, and by the also not only that, but we may share in his suffering because he will walk us through it, becoming like him in his death. And then we come to the very end. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So here's the deal. Eternity is real, right? That's what Paul's saying. Eternity is real. It's not a fake deal. It's not just annihilation. This life is not just for now. We were designed for eternity to be with him, and when sin entered into the world, so did death. And separation from him happened, and that separation had to be dealt with. And he decided to deal with it because he could have said, here's the deal. On the separation, earn it. Because there's just some ways, you know, just a couple of things, right? In fact, let's go to that whole slide, Adam, 1, 2, and 3. One of the things we could do to try to do resurrection of the dead is earn it, right? Just work hard enough. It's the efforts of the flesh. Let's earn our way to God. Just so you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are going to earn that. None of us are good enough to make it to Hawaii, right? Secondly, we can receive it as a gift, a circumcision of the flesh. There's a circumcision that happens, but it's of the heart, not of the flesh. He comes and he cuts away that which is not needed, that which holds us back, that which creates disease and destruction and death. And he cuts it away in our heart. That is the circumcision of the heart that he wants to do. Or we can live today and just ignore it and deny it. Take our chances. At the end of life, that maybe there's nothing. You know? That's what I think a lot of people in our culture are doing. They're just hoping and betting that there's nothing after death. Live for today, wine, women, and song. For tomorrow, who cares? Just party. And I think probably doesn't work. Because there is something in the human heart that knows of eternity. And that we can't earn it. Only he can give it. So here's the deal. Let me go back to that one-point perspective. In spite of all the highs and lows, the goods and bads, and the victories and defeats of life, Paul believes that God is trustworthy, and that he is inclined towards us rather than against us. And that living with that in mind can set our direction and give us stability in a world that's outside of our control. He gives us perspective of what he's done. So let me just suggest a few things. So, therefore, what do we do now? I just have three thoughts. First of all, we need to wrestle with the reality of eternity and the implications that impact our daily lives. We live in a culture that doesn't want to wrestle with that, doesn't want to think about it, doesn't want to talk about it, right? We just, when something of eternity happens, that's usually death, we want to say, let's not talk about it. Let's talk about the Cardinals. Let's talk about Mizzou and their winning streak. Let's talk about something else. But rather than talking about the reality that death is real, eternity is real, and I think we need to engage it, and the implications about how we live as a result. Secondly, I think we need to stop building our resumes in an effort to earn eternity. And we get so easy, it's so subtle, to begin to try to build our resume, prove ourselves good enough. He says, none of us are good enough. It doesn't mean we don't need to do good things. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast. But then verse 10, but we were made in Christ Jesus for good works that we would, that he has called us to and made us for. Not to earn our way, but to say thank you for his grace. So good works are a whole part of life, but not to earn it, God, but to say thank you to God. We need to stop building resumes in an order for eternal life. It's so subtle, right? We got to stop doing it. Third, we need to understand that the things of life come and go. You can't hold on to anything. For me, one of those was really hard. Several years ago, my mom moved from her home that she'd been in for 35 years, and she moved into a retirement place, and she had to downsize drastically. And all these things that were so precious to her, they went by at an estate sale. And these things that were so important to her, and I remember as a kid growing up, they were always in that same spot, right? When you go home, I know exactly where that wooden duck was. I mean, it sat right there on the old-fashioned sewing machine. I mean, it had been there for ever, you know? And so all of a sudden, she can't take it with her to the retirement home. And so people are going to come in, and guess what? These things that were cost her a lot, they don't care. They're offering a nickel and a quarter. And it's insulting, right? It just feels insulting. But you can't take it with you. Guess how much we're going to take with us in eternity? Less. Even less than that. The things of value are nothing, not all the stuff of life, all the things, because they're going to come and go, right? They burn out, they break. For those of you who own cars, which I call man's curse to himself, you know, the cars are machines, and all machines break. I hate that about cars. They always break. But all the stuff of life comes and goes. I mean, just think about all the other stuff that comes and goes. They just come and go. But being in Christ is the substance, not only of eternity, but of today. Being in Christ, a relationship with him, where he transforms us, makes us new. The old things have passed away, new things have come. You're a new creature in Christ. You're a new person. And how that's lived out is what totally matters, right? We need to wrestle with the reality of eternity. We need to stop building our resumes. And we need to understand that all the things of life come and go, but what really matters is being in Christ. And that is the richness of today and the beauty of eternity. I think that's what Paul's getting at, here to have perspective, that the here and now isn't the whole thing. There's much more to life than that. And I just think we ought to praise him for it. So the band's going to come up, and we're going to praise him. We're going to thank him, and we're going to honor him for who he is in our lives. And whether you have a car that runs or you don't, that we say, God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because I'm in Christ and I love him. Let's pray as they prepare. Father, thank you for the reality that we can never earn our way to you. We're not good enough. We fall short. Even Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless as to the law, he was amazing, but he also knew that he fell short. And he counted that as everything is lost for the surpassing value of knowing you personally. He met you on a road to Damascus. You changed his life. You led him in incredible directions. And Father, we've all been on our own road to Damascus. Or maybe we're on one right now, trying to figure out how it all fits together. I pray that you would speak to us individually, that you would communicate through your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what you're all about and what you want to do in each one of us. But we come here this morning to praise you and to thank you for the fact that you are the one who gave your son for us, and that we can love him and know him and walk with him and be found in your grace, just like Gina talked about earlier. And we would find your grace in the midst of our lives. So why don't we stand and just praise together?